through the whole book pretty quickly. I know a lot of you scorn and laugh when I say that. But we should. There's 12 chapters, and they go pretty fast. But the book of Ecclesiastes is written in a different way than any other book in the Bible. And the reason I say that, and if you've read through it before, you start to read it and you're going, wow, this is really different, really weird. But the book of Ecclesiastes approaches things from a different perspective to try to get our attention. It's included in one of the poetic books, which poetic books we're looking at. What does anybody know what are considered the poetic books in the Bible? Anybody help me out there? Job. Wait. Hang on, too fast. Job, what else? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Excellent. Anything else? What about Genesis? Is that a... No, not Numbers. That's it. So it's really interesting because it's written by most people believe, including myself, that Solomon wrote it. And Solomon is writing it from a perspective from earth, an earthly perspective. He's writing it from life without God, what it's like. And he wrote it like that because he went to try out, experiment with, test what life would be like without God. And unlike all of us, he had the means to do it. You may have means, but he had means. He had unlimited supply of money, of power, of position, of faith. He could do whatever he wanted. There's really no comparison to anybody on earth that can do that now. Not even like we think Bill Gates and people like that. They don't even really compare to the ability that Solomon had to do this. So we get to go through this, and most people think that Solomon wrote this towards the end of his life because he wrote the Proverbs, most of them, almost all of them, and then he wrote Song of Solomon. Most people, those books seem to be written when he is walking with the Lord. And then this book seems to be written after he went into the world to indulge in everything that the world has to offer. And then he gives his conclusions about that. So we'll see some themes running through here. And as we go through it, here's what we have to be thinking about. Solomon goes out to explain from his own personal experience. And remember, he is the wisest person in the world. He had wisdom that it's really hard to compare anybody that had the kind of wisdom that he had to. Incomparable wisdom. And it's interesting because Solomon started off really humble. When he took over for his father, who was that? Father David. He was really concerned about his inability to handle things. And I'm sure, you know, he watched his father. His father was a great king. His father did amazing things. We know David. We've seen and went through his life. And so he was a guy who is sort of handed the keys to the kingdom that David actually had to fight and go to war for and struggle. And that struggle that David went, it forged character in him. And then Solomon was just handed that, sort of a silver spoon type of thing, entitled and just given the benefits of his father's kingdom. His father even did everything that needed to be done for the temple to be built. And then Solomon just actually just had to like turn a key and just it all was there. He got all the supplies and the people and everything. And so there's something in that to be said also for those who haven't had to struggle. And there's something to be said also for those who their idea of life or their goal in life is to get to a place where they don't have to struggle. And a lot of times that we think that if we've achieved something, some certain level of monetary comfort or whatever, that we think then we can finally relax. Well, David did that, and that's where he fell into sin. And not to burst anybody's bubble, but we need struggle and we need to continue to be put in positions where we have to depend on God. And so if you're thinking, gosh, why does that always happen to me? And why is everything so hard for me? And why doesn't everything come easy for me? And how come some people, it just seems so easy? It's because that's the Lord. And first of all, nobody has it easy. Everybody, just being in the world, experiences difficulty. But our mindset, we have to have a mindset that we want to be in positions where we constantly have to depend on God. And when we're not in that position and we start to get comfortable and we start to not really feel the need for God as much, that's when we're in big trouble. And I think a lot of times for us, God's good enough to allow us to constantly be in positions where we have to depend on Him. That's where we want to be until the day where we go home to be the Lord, with the Lord. So from that perspective, let's just dive in and get into it and see where it leads us tonight. The goal is to get through the first couple chapters, and that actually shouldn't be a problem. So, well-laid plans of mice and men, right? Okay. Some people know what that means. All right, so the title of this book, Ecclesiastes, it actually means one who addresses the assembly. So that's what we're doing here. So perfect. So the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. So it kind of gives us a pretty good idea who wrote this, right? So that word preacher can also mean debater or philosopher. And I think if you read through the book, it seems more appropriate to think of debater or philosopher, because what he's doing is challenging the way people look at life. And I want to ask you to think about something. If I were to ask you, you don't have to answer this, just think about this. What is the meaning of life? This is what he's trying to answer. This is something that you'd get in a philosophy class and existential type of thinking, which a lot of our modern day understanding of things comes from that type of thinking, which says whatever you think is the reality. Your own experience dictates what truth is. And so you ask yourself this question, because we're going to get the answer. And this book, we're calling it The Meaning of Life, because it works out this answer. And from the inception of the history of man has been trying to figure out what is the meaning of all this. There comes a point where everybody kind of asks themselves, why am I here? What is this all about? What's the purpose of life? What really matters? If we can know that and then align ourselves to that, then we have figured out and been able to live our life according to the reason that we were created and the reason we're here. How cool is that? So I think most of us probably know where this is going. If you read the last verse, you know, you'll find out the conclusion. I'll just tell you. After he goes through all this, he says that there's really nothing better than to fear God and keep his commandments. So that's where we're headed, but he's working all this stuff out first. So he starts off really strong in verse 2. In verse 2, he uses the word vanity 5 times. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity is all vanity. So here's where we're going. This word vanity, when we see something repeated like that. So for example, King of Kings or Song of Solomon, which is Song of Songs, Songs of Songs, or Holy of Holies. It's just saying it's the highest of whatever the thing is. So Song of Songs is the highest, the best, the top hit, the number one song. Holy of Holies is the holiest of all holy places type of thing. So now what he's saying is vanity of vanities. He repeats that. That word vanity means empty or vapor or something that has no substance. And now what he's going to do, and here's what we have to reconcile as people, as human beings, and here's what he does through the book, is we have to understand what our perspective is and how we see the world. Do we have a view of the world that is a biblical worldview, meaning do we start with God and then work everything out in life in accordance with God and his word? So everything in life then is measured according to God's word. That's where he's getting to. But probably most of us in this room have sought out to have a different meaning of life or search or pursue things other than God. And many of us have found that when we get there, it's empty. And that's what he's saying. That's what Solomon did. So we have, here's what the battle is that we're going to face, that every human being faces. Are we going to have a worldview, meaning we look at our life, we look at this world and everything in it, in view of God? Or do we look at everything in this world in light of ourself and how everything affects ourself? That's humanism. So this is where the Bible is constantly laying out for us to think of these, to think of life beginning with God and then working everything out from there. But we know that's challenge and that's hard. And there are so many things that are looking to compete for our attention, to influence us and to persuade us in a different direction from that simplicity of God. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're a Christian and we believe in God to the point where we put our faith in him, that we're actually saved. Well, then, do we believe in God enough to trust him in then how we live? That's where I find that many Christians really battle with that, which is sort of odd that we trust in God enough to forgive us of our sins, to grant us eternal life, and to fill us with the Holy Spirit so he will lead us and guide us. And yet many of us as Christians struggle in the daily things of life to actually let that Lord of our salvation lead the steps of our life. That seems kind of weird. But we all struggle with it because we're in the flesh and Satan puts forth so many temptations and so many things to get us going in different directions. And that's why the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A person who is, I'm trusting in the Lord for my salvation, but now I'm trusting in myself to figure everything out. Well, there's a term for that. It's called a deist. A deist is someone who believes God got the world going, got us going, and then his hands off, and he says, now it's all up to you. So the burden falls. That's a deist. Like, God's not involved in human affairs. You can't read the Bible and think like that, because we just saw on Sunday and Friday that God came into the world as a human being to live his life out, to die on the cross, rise again from the dead. If that's not, God's not involved in human affairs, then I don't know what to say. What do you call that? So not only that, but now as a Christian, God is personally involved in the things of our life, in the circumstances. He cares. He knows the number of hairs on our head. That's pretty involved, wouldn't you say? Those are changing constantly. So he's intimately involved. So we have to make a decision about how we're going to view life. And he's saying, if we're taking the perspective of an earthly, humanistic worldview, he's saying that is the vanity of vanities. That is, in other words, the empty of empties. That is the meaningless of meaningless. And I can tell you, I personally went down a road where I was looking for other things and set off in other directions to try to find fulfillment, and I thought it would, and I found that to be very empty. So then he goes on and he says, in verse 3, he says, what profit has man from all his labor, in which he toils under the sun? It's a question. So there's a thought here. And he's thinking, but he's also, his question is to try to get us to think that in all our exertion, in all our labor, our work, and that term you're going to see several times, under the sun, that's a description of, he's talking about life in this world without nothing more and without no intervention of God and nothing beyond the physical and the tangible, our own desires and what we see, what we can experience through our five senses. This is a humanistic worldview. And he's asking the question, and think about this. What good is it that you work, you sweat, you do things? What's the meaning in that? Where is something other than just the work? That's his question. And then he says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. So he gets us in this thinking. It's like, you think your thing is so important, is what he's saying. And this is speaking to maybe some people who have kind of an altruistic view, meaning that what we do can change the world. Some of us are kind of idealistic like that, and we think, well, I'm going to change the world. And then, Solomon, who was in a position to change the world as much as you can possibly change the world, He's saying, what good is it as you work and all the effort you put in, And then just a generation passes away, and then just another generation comes. He's saying it's like Groundhog Day. It's like just a generation comes up and a generation goes away. A generation comes up and a generation goes away. Basically he's saying, so what is that? What's the big deal about that? He's trying to get us to get a different perspective. But I want you to I want to take just a minute, and if Paul can cue up some of these scriptures that I gave him, where he said, and this is important to understand the book. He says, when we toil under the sun, that phrase we're going to see several times here in the book, actually about 29 times through the book. But I want to look at that because that's the key. That's the key to understanding. When he says somebody who toils under the sun, and that just means somebody who their whole existence is just this earth and nothing more. So if we can put that first scripture up in a second. As he's doing that, I want you to think. So think about this. Practically, think about this. Practically, do you live your life out from the throne down? Thinking from God's point of view down. So we have Colossians 2:8. Look at this. This is Paul. He says, beware lest anyone rip you off through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This is exactly what Solomon is tackling. And so here Paul is saying, and remember, you know, this 2,000 years ago, Paul was saying this, and he's saying there's people trying to rip you off because they're teaching you the meaning of life or what's important in life absent from the essence of life. Think about that. Think about trying to be a person, I'm really into cars, but I'm not into the engine. I'm just into cars. There's no substance to that. Just imagine taking the essence out of something and then being all into the thing. That's why he's saying it's empty. If you take God out, you're taking the essence of everything out. And then you're trying to be sophisticated and cool and intellectual and persuading people about things. And the Bible says that there are seducing spirits looking to bring us into humanism or a worldview that's absent of God. So let's look at the next one. So this is Colossians 3:1. And it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And so just practically, so we're to be thinking bigger, wider, and broader than what we just see and experience right in front of us. We have to ask ourselves, well, how does this relate to God? For example, someone who's in environmentalism. So some of you may have been tree huggers. And there's a draw to that. It appeals to certain personalities. And so here's how Satan works. So we can enjoy, and we should enjoy, and Christians even more than anybody, nature. We should be nature people. because we're able, through nature, to see how great God is. Someone who stops at nature, Romans chapter 1 says, that they worship the creation instead of the creator. So now you're stopping short and you're just worshiping something material and tangible. But there's a real draw to that. There can be a real suction to that, that it's appealing. But be careful of that, because it has to, these things speak of the glory of God. So that's how that works. So set your heart and minds on the things above. What's the next one? So Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. So this is something that we get challenged in a lot. Usually it's like when something comes up, trouble, hard circumstances, trials, and things like that. Those things have a tendency to attract our attention to the issue or the thing or to ourself. We get into self-pity or woe is me type of thing. And the Bible says that we're to look at the things in light of eternity, in light of God, His will, His plan, and His sovereignty. So as Christians now, this is how we get to practice setting our mind on the things above, is that we're keeping everything in perspective to God. And as we do that, it's amazing how the things of earth grow strangely dim, right? You know that song? How does the rest go? In the light of His glory and grace. But that's how it works. It's we keep everything in perspective to God. Everything is in comparison to God. Paul said these light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that will be revealed in us. Okay, what's the next one? So Colossians 3:3. Here's why and how we can have a bigger perspective. He says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And where is Christ? He is risen, sitting at the right hand of God. And so Galatians 2:20 says, "We have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live by faith." So what he's saying is the gospel has changed us so dramatically and drastically that our perspective is a heavenly perspective, and everything on earth is just in comparison to that heavenly perspective. Amen. Amen. What's the next one? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. So we're always thinking this world is not our home. Hey, guys, this isn't heaven. Okay? So we have to stop acting like this is heaven. Heaven is heaven. This is earth. What makes earth tolerable is Christ in us and living our life for Christ. What's next? Yes. Hebrews 11:1. So now we're talking about faith. Faith, then, is how we connect with or operate in the things of the Spirit. So faith, Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So if we're just living our life on what we see and allowing what we see to dictate to us what, how we should feel and how we should think, then we're not exercising faith. How do we exercise our faith so that we can have stability and that we can live our life sort of above circumstances? Let's see the next one. This is speaking about Abraham. Oh, I'm sorry, no. This is, for by it the elders obtained good testimony. Okay, next one. Kept my eyes up there. So Hebrews 11:10, speaking about Abraham. And the whole chapter of Hebrews is all this stuff people did that showed and exemplified that really lived by faith is because they're looking for something else and it wasn't here. So, for they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They weren't finding it all in here. They saw this life in perspective to eternity. And they knew heaven was going to be heaven. Heaven is heaven. So they waited and they made decisions that are often hard and self-sacrificing because they weren't living for themselves and they weren't living for this world. It's amazing how our decisions change when we're not living for ourselves and we're not living for this world. So the next one. I think that's the last one. Okay. So this is transformative. This is huge. So how does this all work out practically? How do you and I live by faith, live for the kingdom of God, not be in bondage to circumstances and situations? Here it is. It says, and this is Peter. He says, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Okay? If you're a Christian, you've been given great, exceedingly great and precious promises. Okay, that's great. But it says, through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Through the promises, this is where everything gets exciting. This is when things get spiritual. This is when things get heavenly. This is where the divine enters in. See, we can't as Christians just live like there's no God. A lot of times we do, including myself. We live like, well, now I just have to figure out everything and do everything else and carry the burden and the load and worry and stress. And, oh man, that's tough. That's a hard way to live. But here Peter says, we have been given these exceedingly, what does he say, good and precious promises, great and precious promises, that it's through the promises that we partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So through the promises is how we live differently than what the world says. Through the promises. So how do we live on the promises? We take something that God says in His Word and we just believe in that and stand on that. And that's it. And then when everything else gets all crazy and weird, that has nothing to do with us. Because we're standing on a promise. So, and I remember one time we rattled off a bunch of promises. You guys have a lot of those promises. But one promise I always think about when, just give you an example, when I feel inadequate or incapable or lacking in the confidence to do something, well, the Bible says that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. So I always think about that and I quote that and I meditate upon that. especially when God has called me to do something that I don't think I should be doing or could be. It's too much for me. And I say, well, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. So I believe that. Instead of believing my fears and my inadequacies, I know I can't do it, but I also know the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's another promise to stand on. So that's how it works. We stand on and believe on what God says. Do you understand how transformative that is? But for some of us, and sometimes that's so foreign to us. So what we do is we're still attached to what the world says, to fear. We still get into worldly thinking. And God says, stand on my promises and you'll be free and you'll experience supernatural stuff, like peace that goes beyond understanding, like joy that's unspeakable. But the way that happens is we're standing on the promise. And we stand on the promise by faith. So, back to our script. And that's an explanation of under the sun, okay? So now, here we go in verse 5. So now in verse 5, he's going to speak on one particular thing that might be a pull or attraction to someone. And it has to do with science, nature, and the environment. So he says, and remember, Solomon was a premier botanist. Do you know what a botanist is? Like a flower person? Like a nature person? Like, he was an expert in those things. And so he's like, in verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. He's describing a lot of scientific type of things that it's interesting. He really shouldn't have known these things. Shows you the wisdom and how God revealed these things to him. But he says, the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. And then he says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So that's his conclusion of his experiment with environmentalism and science, the science of biology and understanding how things work with tides and marine biology and oceanography. And then just he's seeing all that and he's like, you know, that was cool and everything. But at the end of the day, he said, man, it's really a lot of work to keep track of all this stuff. It's full of labor. It's a lot of work. And they didn't have computers back then, if you didn't know that. And then he says, the eye is not satisfied in seeing. It's like, sunset's cool, and we can appreciate it and enjoy it. But if that's just it, like, that's, after a while, it gets kind of boring. I was like, oh, yeah, there's another sunset. But you know what's interesting? Since I became a Christian, everything is more enjoyable. The simplest things are more enjoyable. A sunset is so much more enjoyable. Clouds, and it's fun, you know, being in Texas because the climate changes so much and things change. And just the little things like that, you can appreciate it so much more when you're a believer, because you have the Spirit of God inside of you, and that's who created all things. That's pretty wild. But he's saying, if that's just it, sun goes up, sun goes down, it's just monotonous, and it's just the same old thing. So he touches on that. And then in verse 9, he says, that which has been, is what will be. So you know how we always think, man, it's so cool now. Like the stuff we have now is just so cool. And basically what he's saying is, and he's going to say this, there's nothing new under the sun. Like basically we get bored of everything. And some of you probably remember when the first Atari video game came out. It's like amazing. And what was it? It was just a tennis. It was one little bar and another little bar and a small ball. And you'd hit it. You just hit it back and forth. Like, whoa, whoa. And it's like, now that's dumb. But, you know, now we have our smartphones. Have you ever thought to yourself, what's next? Like, what else can I have? Siri, I can just talk into it, and half the time it says wrong stuff, but sometimes it gets it right, and, you know, I can look up weather, I can look up Bible stuff, I can basically do almost anything, it seems like. Well, do you know if the Lord tarries, someday we're going to be looking at smartphones like we're looking at Atari Pong. Like, remember those days we had those big old cell phones we carried around? The chip in our cell phone used to be a mainframe computer that took up several rooms. Now it's this big. So what's next? Well, I read an article about that, about what's next. And they're already in the process of developing a device where it's not a device, but everything on your cell phone will be projected onto your eye. So you won't need a device anymore, because you know how cumbersome these devices are. You know, you have to carry them around, and they drop, and your screen breaks. But they're working on technology where you're not carrying anything. It projects on your eye. So somehow you can just, like, blink a certain way, and everything that's on your cell phone will be able to project on your eye. And then the thing after that, if you really want to get weirded out, it's called neuro-lacing. Where they're going to actually lace into your brain smartphone things. So you can just, it'll be artificial, or they call it augmented intelligence, to where it'll be so interlaced with your brain that it'll be hard to tell the difference between reality and not reality. I don't even want to be around for that, do you? I don't think we will, because, you know, back in the day, I'm not endorsing this, so don't send me an email, but this is getting to Terminator type of stuff, right? It's like artificial intelligence gone wrong. So, but that's what he's saying, is like the things we think are the coolest, like our music is so much better, and the clothes, and it's all dumb at the end of the day. It's all going to be looked at, you're going to look back, go, man, I can't believe I thought my smartphone was so awesome. And then you're going to be looking at pictures of how you used to dress. And if you're younger and then you have kids, they're going to make fun of you for the way you used to dress. And you think you're so cool now. Your time's coming. So in verse 10... he says, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? See, that is just a fallacy of men. Even though we have a smartphone, but we have brains already. Like, the smartphone and anything in science, like a science discovery, it's not like they're inventing something. It's just they discovered something that God's already made. That's all science is. Science is not God, like it creates something. All science is trying to explain something that God did. So he says it has already been in ancient times before us. You start looking back in history, and when we're in Israel and you're looking at the structure, the structures that were built there 2,000 years ago, and you're thinking, man, Jerry Jones's stadium has nothing on the stuff that they made back then. And then, like, the pyramids of Egypt, how did they do that? You know, they didn't have all this stuff. It's amazing, but it's just funny how every generation thinks, all the past generations were so lame and dumb, and their generation, my generation, whatever, like, we're the ones that are really the cool ones. So in verse 11, it says, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. So as cool and awesome as we think we are, we're not as cool and awesome as we think we are. It's basically what he's saying. So in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king in Israel, in Jerusalem, over Israel and Jerusalem. And he said, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. So this is him saying, I wanted to do this experiment. I wanted to test all these things. He said, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised, and I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, it's all vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, the problem is, do we really believe that? The thing is, if you're older, you know that. But when you're younger, it's harder to take that and say, I believe that. And I know that's a lot of what I did. I set out my whole life's goal after I didn't make it into the NFL because of lack of speed, size, and talent. My whole goal after that was to live at the beach and surf all the time. If I could do that, that would be... And you know what? I spent a lot of time in school trying to get a career that would allow me to do that and have a fulfilling career too on top of that. And I actually got to the point where I owned my own practice, chiropractic practice, and I lived at the beach. And I worked 3.5 days a week, and I got to surf a lot. And you know what? About that time is where I started serving in my church more. And something weird happened where there is a reversal where I started to work so I could serve for free in church because I found that so much more fulfilling. And that's kind of how the whole transformation of me occurred. I got more of a thrill passing out communion elements than I did making a whole bunch of money. And so it started to grow and grow and grow where my role expanded and grew. And I just started hungering for more of being able to be used by God and served by God. And when I was a chiropractor, I would see somebody every, say, 15 minutes, and I would try to share the gospel with them and share. And it was great, but I felt like, man, I just want to be able to do that more. And so then God opened the door. Instead of talking to one person every 15 minutes, I got to talk to a room full of junior high kids in 1 hour. So like 40, 50 kids in 1 hour. I got to talk and preach the gospel of kids that wanted to hear that. And so God just kept opening the doors. But that's why I could relate to this, because I pursued a lot of worldly different things, thinking it would give me something. And I did find the emptiness at the end of that rainbow. So verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. So that talks about how, to a certain degree, we're not going to change the world. And remember, he's talking about from a humanistic standpoint. So what he's saying is, you know, there's a lot of injustices in the world. There's a lot of bad things. And if the Lord were to tarry another 1,000 years, do you think there would still be a lot of bad things? Yeah. So without the Lord, so we can make a difference. in our sphere of influence, as we walk with the Lord and serve the Lord, we can make a difference. But the world's not going to get any better overall. We know what happens to the world. The book of Revelation tells us what's going to happen in the world. Peter tells us that it melts with a fervent heat. The world's not going to get, it's not going to improve. It's not going to get better. In fact, we see the opposite. But in verse 16, I hate to admit it, but we're probably just going to get this one chapter. I feel so defeated. All is vanity. It's really, I thought for sure, but it's all vanity. So who cares? Verse 16. And you're all like, thank the Lord. He's just going, well. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, which is true, because I guess somehow I got off track, but I was saying Solomon started humbly, and he prayed and he asked God, God, give me wisdom to be able to rule over your people correctly. And that was God granted him that prayer. God thought that was an awesome prayer because God said, you ask for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he said, give me wisdom. And then in another place, 1 Kings, that word wisdom, it means a hearing heart. Give me a heart that's tender and sensitive to hear from you so I can rule your people. And he started off just so dependent on the Lord and humble. But we have to measure our steps daily and keep a short account with God, because it's so easy to be drawn away from the Lord and taken off track. And Solomon is an example of that. But he says in verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Huh? So what he's saying is, like, he is so wise, but part of his experiment was he wanted to see what it's like to act crazy, to do crazy, wild things. And he's like, well, maybe the wisdom thing, maybe there's something else. So I'm just going to act a fool. I'm going to forget the wisdom thing, and I'm just going to just do whatever I feel like, and it's going to be rad, man. It's going to be awesome. That's what he's saying. In verse 17, again, I set my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. And I perceive that this also, it's like grasping for the wind. He's saying, even not caring and just going for it. You know, maybe he was an adrenaline junkie. Maybe he liked to just, I'm just going to bungee jump. And today people are doing, it seems like, more and more crazy, crazy stunts. And it's like somehow that's going to be fulfilling. But what's interesting is, being an adrenaline junkie, that's not going to fulfill you either, because you just need another adrenaline rush to be fulfilled. So you just go from adrenaline rush to adrenaline rush, a more wild, crazy experiment, a bigger stunt, a bigger thing, until eventually you find out either it's boring or you die from doing that. So he finishes, we're going to finish here. For in much wisdom is much grief. Huh. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So now you're going, well, why did we go through the whole book of Proverbs then? Remember, he's talking from the perspective of without God. So what he's saying is the pursuit of education and knowledge, if that's all there is, if it's all about being smart and the most intellectual person and the person who knows, if that's all there is, so some people do that, right? Some people pursue knowledge and education, and in that they think, well, If I'm educated enough, then that will make me satisfied. If I can be in a position where I'm teaching people and educating people and people look up to me like I'm the person that knows it, then that will be fulfilling. But he's saying, as the wisest guy in the world, you remember he had people come from all over the world, the Queen of Sheba, hey, tell me some wisdom, drop me some wisdom. She came bringing him all this stuff, drop me some wisdom. He says, even that's empty. Knowing stuff is good, but not if that's the end. And so we finish with that in verse 18. In much wisdom is grief. You ever heard of ignorance is bliss? Sometimes it is. And he who increases knowledge increases more sorrow. So we'll finish chapter 1. And the point then is that any pursuit that ends in a place other than God is going to be vanity of vanities. But any pursuit that we pursue because God is leading us, guiding us, and directing us for His great purposes and utilizing whatever opportunities God has given us for His glory, that is fulfilling. If you pursue education, pursue it with all your heart for the Lord. Give Him glory and use it for the Lord. Whatever it is. So, we off to a good start? The good stuff. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this beginning of this journey that I'm looking forward to, Lord, and I hope those here are also looking forward to it. And I know, Lord, that you're going to minister to our hearts, that you're going to blow our minds with what you show us, Lord, and I know that you're going to transform our hearts and our minds through this book, Lord, and grow us in an amazing way. And Lord, I pray for those scriptures that we put up, that we would set our hearts and our minds on the things above, Lord. That we would have a bigger perspective of our life. And that we would glorify you in whatever we do. And I pray that we would stand on your exceedingly great and precious promises. And by that we would partake of your divine nature, Lord. And I pray that you would fill us to the full with your Holy Spirit. That we would walk in love and grace and in power, Lord, that we would truly have an impact on our corner of the world. Amen. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand and worship the Lord.